Very good to see you again. We've been looking at the book of Acts and talking about the day of Pentecost. And we spoke about the fact that when the day of Pentecost came, fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, right? And we spoke about the fact that there was a process in which God was bringing the 120 people to a place in which they can experience the fullness of Pentecost, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that God has for us. Yeah? All right. Good. Sure? Good. And one of the things that characterized being filled with the Holy Spirit is that point in which the group of them became one in one place. Yeah? In one place. They became one not because of the fact that they negotiated their lives each other and sort of came up with a compromise by which they will work together. They became one because they were given over to the one thing. And what we saw was that Jesus was constantly bringing his disciples to that one thing. He said to Martha, You are distracted by many, many burdens, many, many troubles and worries, but there is only one thing that's needed. Yeah? And Paul says, that's one thing that I do. Is it possible that our whole Christian life can be all summed up into just one thing that will take us into all the other things? That the Christian life is not just a matter of ticking off all the many boxes of things that we need and we need to do, but actually there's just one thing. And what Jesus basically was saying is this: yes, you may ask all the questions about whether the kingdom of God is coming, but you need to know just one thing. And that is that when you will receive power, when the Holy Spirit is poured upon you from on high, or comes upon you from on high, and you will be my witnesses, the producers of the proof that I've risen from the dead into Judea, Samaria, and up to the uttermost parts of the earth, right from Jerusalem, right from the place of your dangerous existence. So it's amazing. We were talking about that, and we spoke about the fact that when the Holy Spirit came, there was a way in which he came in such a way that it was so personal to everyone that each one of them experienced a tongue of fire upon their own head, so that the Holy Spirit, the fire of God, dwelt in them in a personalized way. Only the Holy Spirit can make the Word of God personal to each of you and me. What say you? Yeah? So let's get into that. Before that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are breaking through, Lord, barriers that we cannot break through ourselves, for ourselves. You're breaking through addictions. You're breaking through bondages. You're breaking through deep, troubled places in our lives. You're breaking through the toxicity, the poison, the disease that we sometimes feel more acutely than at other times in our soul. We thank you that you came to free us up, because when the Holy Spirit comes, he makes us free. And so we ask you that you would come and continue the work that you've been doing during the worship and communion. Bring it to a conclusion, Lord, we pray today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's have a look at this. Acts chapter 2, and we will go deeper into it. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, the 120, were all together, or in one accord. I like the King James Version, one accord, because together is a certain accord, a certain unity, in one place. Yeah. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one. This was no general wind of the Spirit. There was no general phenomenon that came upon everybody in an impersonal way. It was the Holy Spirit who came, and when he comes, he comes to us severally, individually, in a way that only a God who is infinitely personal can come to us in person. Isn't that amazing? It's important for us to actually see this, because only the Holy Spirit can make the Word of God personal to you. So when the Holy Spirit came, we didn't see a whole bunch of people feeling the wind, same wind, all the same thing from the outside. No, when the Holy Spirit came, His power, in an infinite way, refracted upon every certain person, and everyone had an individual experience. Everyone had an individual cleansing. Everyone had an individual transformation in their lives. That is the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. What say you? If I want to make sure that you are all awake, I could take a spray and spray all of you with water. But it wouldn't be an personal experience for any one of you, would it? It would be an impersonal experience, like some cloud or some mist or some inanimate thing just came upon you. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon each one of us, He comes in a way that is infinitely personal and individualized. We spoke about that a little bit last Sunday. The whole idea about the Holy Spirit coming on Pentecost is that He comes personally to you and me in a satisfying way. Yeah, and so He says, it rested. I love that rested. The implication from that word is came permanently, came and found a dwelling place. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit said, you know, on the day of Pentecost, I'm going to come to you. Okay, I'm going to clean your house. And He goes to every dark cranny, every corner, and He makes the house, and He arranges the cushions in your living room. He arranges the stuff, puts stuff inside your fridge. All the healthy stuff that tastes good. He does all this stuff. He says, I'm coming upon you. Not just sweeping over you, but He comes, and then He takes His time. The day of Pentecost, squeezed and concentrated, a thing that could take years and years to happen within a certain number of moments, and change the inside of them, change the mental furniture, the emotional furniture inside them, rearrange everything and put new stuff inside, so much so that the emptiness that was in every one of them was replaced by the fire of God. It's individual, it's personal. So when we speak about that, God does an amazing thing. I give you an example. When I was in Malaysia, we had a moment in which the Holy Spirit was moving in our congregation. And we had a tendency to think of Holy Spirit moving as a certain experiential phenomenon that would happen for the moment, yeah. But we didn't realize that when the Holy Spirit came, He would change our lives forever. He would do a long-term, permanent thing. But with each person, He did a different thing. So I remember that time when God's Spirit just moved in our congregation, and you know, it's easy when you have a lot of people to use to think, well, there was just a sweep. You know, it's an impersonal sweep. But when the Holy Spirit came, He came upon this couple in our church who had just become Christians and had been just converted and never told anybody the fact that her wife had no fallopian tubes, and had been praying quietly to God for a child, and they had not had a child for several years. And God came upon both of them. And recently, when I was in Malaysia, they showed me their miracle baby. Then they had three others. They had waited more than 10 years for their baby. Got married young. And they had three. And I watched them during their service. It was a Tamil service. And when they moved together, they moved with such an anointing, the three of the girls. It's amazing. It's amazing. God had something special for their three children. So that when God healed, her name was Sri, Sri's fallopian tubes, he had not only a short phenomenon for them, he had a whole lifetime, a whole generation of transformation that was going to do. He wanted to do something through them. They went into full-time ministry and began to pastor among a very, very poor group of people. And they planted two churches. And you know who were the pastors now? Their daughters. Now, on that same day, God came upon another couple who had never had a child. And the Lord spoke to them, I have a different plan for you. I have a different plan for you. They never had children. But they started a work in our church in which God had begun to tell them, I'm going to give you spiritual children. And many of these children are now being used by God in different parts of the world. Mandarin speaking in the Mandarin speaking world. Right? And it was the two opposite things. Both couples came, and I heard from both of them that they both were hoping that the Holy Spirit will come and heal their barrenness. Not so for one of them. Not so for one of them. The woman, she became the personal assistant of the finance minister of Malaysia. And God used her in tremendous places in high up circles. But the thing that God did with them was completely different. When the Holy Spirit comes, He comes in an individual way. But the first thing that had to happen for them here was that they had to give up their individualism. You see, individualism comes from what Watchman Nee and what Paul calls the outer man or the outer person. The outer person of the flesh is filled with what I call emptiness. It is empty. Many people are empty. They only have the outer man, and their spirit person, the inner person of the spirit, is dead. When you become a Christian, your inner person of the spirit comes alive, and there's a flame. The fire of God is the flame of God's presence in each one of us. Does that make sense? Before that, we only have the outer man. It's like a shell. It has no meaning. It's empty. And it's like a vacuum. It is constantly looking for a name, looking for an identity. It will attach itself to all kinds of unique things or not so unique things in order to find that personality. It's constantly sucking life into itself. It doesn't have a real purpose for living, and it keeps changing. It doesn't have real desires. Okay, and so what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon this group of people is that the Holy Spirit put inside the empty place a fire of desire, a fire of God's presence. He put that in there. Before that, everybody is like many people today. They're just looking for a reason to live. This is empty. And emptiness is such that, you know, nature abhors a vacuum, right? It's constantly sucking in from everybody. The outer man of the flesh is always looking out. He's got cameras on his walls, looking out for how people will respond to him, how they will give them a break, or how they will be seen by others. The outer man is always linked outside and is looking outside for satisfaction. It is that empty. Okay? That is what happens. What happens is that when we come to the Holy Spirit comes and He puts a fire in us. A fire that will constantly be working on our flesh to bring us to oneness with God. Okay? And so when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, tongues as of fire came upon them. This the fire, the same fire that came upon the burning bush. Was the presence of God. And it didn't consume the bush.
It burned the bush, but it didn't consume it. So that the bush became a sign of and a wonder of God. And it pointed Moses to his destiny. Isn't it amazing? When the Holy Spirit comes upon us, the fire comes upon us, we begin to be people who are not turned into ourselves, but point people to their destiny. That same fire that was there on the burning bush came upon each one of them. And each of them functioned in a very different way. The only way in which you can be individual is for the Holy Spirit to take away the poison of our own individualism. The way we are orientated towards the outer man in and of itself, our own self. The outer man diverts everything towards itself. Whenever the Holy Spirit comes upon us, He surrounds us. He comes like a, I hate to use the word bubble, but He just surrounds us with His warmth. But the outer man is constantly directing things. And a lot of times, even though we are in the presence of the Lord, the Holy Spirit wants to touch us, but the outer man, the flesh, is always diverting it away from our heart, diverting it to the other places, into empty places, and subverting it, you know? And so what happened was that on the day of Pentecost, when they had come to a point where they were given over to the one thing of just wanting to sit at Jesus' feet and to wanting heaven, their desires were purified. See, when the desire is purified, you begin to have a desire for God. And God's desires get put in you. That's what happened to Moses. Right? That's what happened to the burning bush. The burning bush later was not consumed. It was actually redirected. And when the fire comes upon the our flesh, it redirects the flesh. It doesn't quite destroy it. It transforms it. But you have to let go of it. Amen? And so when you let go of it, the Holy Spirit is able to come in and not be diverted away from your heart into your mind or your schemes or your tricks. Or your self-orientation. The fire becomes our life. The outer person of the flesh is always wanting to find a life from somewhere else. And we never have strong enough desires when you are not filled with the Holy Spirit. I got to tell you, this is what C.S. Lewis said, right? We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. What C.S. Lewis has often said is this: the Lord feels not that we have too many desires, but that we have not enough desire. We got distractions, we got cravings, but we don't have desire. Desire is something that God has. It is powerful, it's very powerful. Desire actually causes us to go strongly in the direction of God's purposes. Only that will fulfill us. Amen? So you know, in T.S. Eliot's Murder in the Cathedral, he finds Sir Thomas More. Suddenly he's struck by the vision of God. And he says, I have had a tremor of bliss, a wink of heaven, a whisper, and I would no longer be denied. Everything moves towards its joyful consummation. Desire. The problem with us is not that we have not enough desire, but we have, sorry, the problem with us is not that we have enough desire. We have too many desires. We don't have enough desire. The desire of nations is the presence of God, that God can fulfill us completely and cause us to not going after piddly things. Right? Making mud pies. We just want the pleasures of the moment. Now, have you found that
after a crisis in your life and you call on God and God came through for you, during that period, you were just so single-minded towards God. Have you found that? Have you ever found that before? You have? If you haven't, I'm going to pray that for you. But I have found that happen many times in my life. And during that time, I'm purified by God. I'm purified by the fire, and my desire is just for God. And I find myself saying, I want you, Lord. I want you, Lord. I want you to come through for me. I want you to glorify yourself in this situation. Isn't that? Have you experienced that? Sometimes it's through suffering that we get purified, so much so that our desire gets stronger. But that desire is not this distracted desire, the desire for mud pies. It is a desire that God puts in us because God desires much for us. And then he puts it inside us, his desire for us. And when that desire comes in, the desire is full of joy. That desire is not like, I wish. I know it's not going to happen. No, the desire that God puts inside us by the Holy Spirit is a desire of fire that has faith that more is to come. You've not experienced that? When we're talking about desire of God, we're not talking about the craving that is never fulfilled. We're talking about what God puts inside us. He puts us a taste, inside a taste, a substantial taste of that thing that he has for us, and we do not want anything else. It is enough to swallow up every other desire. It becomes like a fire. But that desire that is put in by God has no element of hopelessness. It is filled with anticipation, wherewithal, faith, and strength. It's filled with joy. Alamma. The joy is something that is something that just consumes us, and you're it's almost as if, you know, how many of you like tiramisu? Okay, never mind. You're eating something that you really love and you can never get enough of it. But while you're eating it, you're enjoying it like crazy. That is desire. When C.S. Lewis says that God probably thinks that we are half-hearted creatures who don't have enough desire, he's saying we are actually lacking in that. Now, I have found in my own life that when God gets me through a difficult situation, it's easy for me to get distracted from that desire. Before, when I was in crisis mode, the moment I wake up, I'm taking my phone, Lord, speak to me. When the crisis goes away, I take up my phone. Let's see how West Ham are doing. Let's get the scores. And the more I look at my phone, the more the phone directs me to other things as well. Do you find that? And so what happens is that our desire is lost. It gets covered over by a thin veneer of other distractions. They're not strong desires. You don't really care. I don't really care whether West Ham wins or not. But I'm distracted. Does that make sense? But what happens is that after a while, after a few minutes, I've looked at more different things on the website that are really not the desire of God. Before long, I find that I don't know what my desire is. I don't know what I want. I have no drive. I have no faith. I know nothing. Does this make sense? Desire is a fire that can be snuffed out. It can actually be dampened. And so, years ago, when I went through my bout with cancer, I began to realize that when I'm going through it, I must never lose my desire for God, because when my desire for God is a desire for sure things, satisfying things, things that will give me more motivation than ever I had. Amen? Okay, so I want to put it to you that actually there's this something in which with God's desire, it's not turned inward towards ourselves. We want that holiday out there because there's something better than that. Now, if you don't have that desire, there is some sickness there, and God can heal you. Today in the worship, we saw that God is going to break through in our lives. And God will break us from that individualism. Individualism actually reduces us. It reduces a big thing into something about us. Imagine. A friend of mine. He doesn't travel. But he asks everybody who goes on a holiday to travel to get him a t-shirt. He's more interested in the t-shirt of Mallorca from Mallorca than to go to Mallorca. He's very satisfied that he can wear a nice t-shirt. Some of us, we actually fixate on the thing that is the minor. We major on minors rather than on the major thing. Have you met people like that? This friend of mine, he only cares about getting, every time I come back from the USA, he says, can you get me a t-shirt from the USA? Yeah. Lakers. I actually try to dodge that. There's a way in which God has called us to a holiday at the beach and we are going after t-shirts. Because the t-shirt is something we can wear. We can say, I almost went there. Yeah. So there are lots of people who have just a cupboard full of t-shirts. T-shirts of lectures they've experienced, teachings that they've had, and YouTube videos, tapes from the old days. You know, they used to have tapes of messages. You call them tapeworms. And these people would collect all these things, but they would never enter into that because of this. So desire can be actually covered over by layers of distraction of heart. But look what happened in chapter 2. And divided tongues as of fire, verse 3, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? That means there is a particularity to them. They're just small town kids, okay? Small town people who come from, it's like, what's that phrase you have, Alan? An Okie from Muskoki? Is that correct? They're Okies from Muskokies, right? I hope nobody's from Oklahoma right here. But the whole thing is that they were particular. They were very particular. But what was happening is that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they spoke in tongues boldly in such a way that what they spoke to the heart in the language of an international crowd of people. Their life was not turned in towards the particularity of themselves, but their life spoke into the lives of other people by the Holy Spirit. This was not just empathy. This was not just a psychological trick by which you try to manipulate people based upon your own good reading of people. No, there was something of the Holy Spirit that took them out of themselves so much so that they can communicate because they could hear from God. They could hear from God, even though what they heard was not something they could understand when they were speaking in other tongues. And that's so amazing, right? That God could actually do that with these people. They were totally transformed from that people that were insular into themselves, but into a people who are conveyed out to other people. God wants to do that in all of us. Amen? You don't have to try to go to psychology school to try to read people well, or go to neuroscience school to read people well, or to manipulate them. You need to hear from the Holy Spirit. I need to hear from the Holy Spirit. And what God was doing by giving tongues of fire is that He was burning off all the outer man stuff, all the individualistic stuff, the things that are turned into towards themselves, so that we could be turned in towards God. So there are some people who just can't hear the voice of God. They just cannot hear. God just does not seem to be talking to them. I want to put it to you, it may be because of this wall of outer person of the flesh, of inward insularity, of individualism, that's actually cutting you off. Every move of the Holy Spirit seems to be diverted back into self. And what God wants to do is to set us free. The amazing thing is this: it is only when they gave themselves up that they were free to be experiencing the individual ministry of the Holy Spirit. As long as they were trying to apprehend or receive the Holy Spirit by their own individual selves, for themselves, for their own ministry or their own whatever, their own self-actualization, they were not surrendering themselves to God. The only way to experience the Holy Spirit in that personal way is to let yourself be given over to God and turn yourself and myself out towards Him. Amen? So that's what I believe happened. It was so amazing. See, are not these who are speaking Galileans? Verse 8, and how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, in our own tongues. That these people were able to come out of themselves to speak in their own tongues. Wow. Think about it. That we don't need to manipulate ourselves into other people's hearts. We just need to hear from God, to be given over to Him. Praise God. And suggest to you that actually without the fire of the Holy Spirit, without giving ourselves over to God, we live empty lives, unsatisfying lives. If you can turn with me to Haggai, the book of Haggai. You're wondering, why are we going there of all places? Because it is vitally connected with what we are talking about. Let's look at Haggai, the book of Haggai. Haggai was speaking to a company of people who never could get satisfaction. No matter how much they had, they could never be satisfied. No matter how much they longed for, believed for, visioned for, they could never be satisfied. What had happened was that the children of Israel, or the Jews, had been in exile for 70 years. And in 538 BC, Cyrus had given them permission to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. In 536 BC, they began building the temple again. They built the foundation. And then in 536, the foundations were built. They were completed. But they stopped. A mandate had been given and a promise from God had been given to them to build the temple. But because of opposition, or because of fear, or because of other things, they stopped. So for 14 years, they actually did not build a temple at all. They stopped off from building the temple. So they stopped building the temple after 2 years in 534. And then 520, 14 years later, Haggai begins to prophesy to two people, the high priest and the governor. Zerubbabel was the governor, and Joshua was the high priest. And he prophesied to these people, and through them, the prophecy was given to the remnant, the whole group of them. And here is the prophecy. Turn with me to Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. We can look at this. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. These people say the time has not yet come. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Later on we will find that God actually released the fruit and the rain back there. But he called for a moratorium upon their lives, so that they will be transformed, that they will be understand what's going on. So he's speaking, Haggai is speaking to a group of people who work hard, who expected much, and who had been given a mandate to build the temple, to come back to their land and to experience the covenant again. But they were not experiencing the fullness. They were somehow not satisfied. So he's speaking to a people who are experiencing tremendous disappointment, frustration. They were experiencing impoverishment. And they never quite got what they hoped. They had known what it is to come back and to experience the release of Cyrus and Darius, subsequent kings, emperors, to come back to their land. And it must have been a great experience to just be back into their land. But it never quite panned out the way they are expecting. There are some of us who are here who are experiencing this. It never quite worked out. I had a lot of promise, and I was sure that God has done amazing things. But somehow, there's a pause somehow. And I'm not satisfied because somehow I have drink, I have food, but it never satisfies me. In fact, the NASB translates this part about drinking. He says, you drink wine, but you never get drunk. That is not an encouragement to get drunk. What he's saying is this, you never get the good effects of it. You never get satisfied, never get filled, never get filled. And it's always disappointing. It just, I believe I have a vision. Something's going to happen. And it comes out just less than that. He says, it's almost as if I've withheld my hand of blessing. Or the blessing is somehow diverted. And he says, it's because you are saying it's not time. Because the center of your life is a paneled house. They must have learned from Babylon and from Persia how to build paneled woods. Yeah, from cedar woods and all that. But Israel had lots of cedars. Lots of cedars, yeah. They had a lot of it. And as they came back, they began to build their houses. And the panel houses, because the panel houses were signs of prosperity. So there was some prosperity that was going, but never satisfying. Never quite enough. He says that you put money into a bag that has holes. And he says, the reason why you feel that there is not time to build a temple is because you're concerned with your panel houses, your own stuff, your own family, your own business, your own whatever, your own things. And the focus on the panel houses is a focus that the outer man has of the flesh. God was basically saying, he said, you just want the t-shirt. He says, go up to the mountains and bring wood. That wood that should be for my house. That I will come in my glory. You know what it means when God says, I'll come in my glory? There's no way we can glorify God by adding to his glory, right? When God says, I want to show my glory, he means basically, I want to show myself, my power, my healing, my compassion, my generosity to you. I want to show myself to you. Bring the timber, bring the wood, so that there will be wood in my house, and build first. Now what he's saying is this, your key to your life is not you focusing on your panel house, but you focusing on my house. That is the breakthrough that was needed. Your key, the key to your blessing and your being filled is not you focusing on your own stuff. Because when you do that, it will never be time. Because there will always be more wood that you need for your house. You will always never have that because the orientation is towards the panel house. So your clock is wrong. Every time you look at your watch, it's wrong time. Does that make sense? Every time you look at your watch, you will say, it's not time because I got this more to do. And what God was saying to them through Haggai is this: you've got to change yourself, your spirit radically. This is of course the Old Testament. The New Testament, the Holy Spirit came with fire. And he gave them the chance to be changed completely. And what God said to them is this: look, you put my house first. It's an individualized way, but it comes not by focusing on our own individual things, but focusing on God. What say you? What say you, huh? Our timing to sync with God is an important and crucial aspect of following the Holy Spirit. Timing is in many ways everything, but at least it's crucial. 1997 or so, we were living in a rented place in South Pasadena, and the owner raised the rent, and we realized that we could not afford to pay our monthly rent. And so we were being squeezed. And many times, Cindy would speak to me and says, you know, I think we should pray about buying a house. Should pray about buying a house. And I would put it off because I said, how can we actually even do that? Right? How can we actually, we can't even afford to pay our rent. How are we going to buy a house? But one night when she shared that with me, I felt the Holy Spirit's voice speaking. And I felt my clock, my watch go beep, 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 beep. To save us from quarreling, I said, okay, tomorrow morning I'm going to pray about it and see what God says.
The next morning, I prayed about it, and the Lord gave me a word from Isaiah 65. And Isaiah 45, it says, you know, I give you the treasures of darkness and riches in hidden places. She went to see the sheriff's station in this place in Altadena, and he says, what do you think? Is this a good place to live? She said, this road that you're going to live is the best kept secret. And then I got another word that said, build houses and plant vineyards. We didn't have the money. We had $1,000 in our account. But timing is everything. Does that make sense? Timing is everything. And so what God wants to do is to cause us to be synced up with what He's doing. But individualism, living by our own, you know, kind of living unto ourselves, breaks that. It muddies that. It causes us, all our desires, to be diverted into other things. But the Lord spoke to us and we said, okay, we're going to go forward for it. And we realized that it would take huge miracles. The house was going to be sold was put on the market for $230. You're thinking, buy it. We didn't even have the money for that. $239,000 or $240,000. We didn't have the money for the down payment. Nothing. We had $1,000 in our bank. But the Lord kept on moving us and moving us. And each time we come to a place of despair, when we looked at the disparity between what we had and how much it would cost, we just kept on throwing our hands up to the Lord. And each time the Lord would speak to us. And He would purify our desires, until we came to a point where we said, Lord, if you just do this miracle, we don't care about the house. Just do a miracle. And suddenly our heart began to want God's glory to be seen. And we thought, if this actually happens, if God can give us the down payment out of nothing, it would be a true miracle. It would be a miracle such as I have never seen before. It will take us to something in which the Lord's presence will be that close because of the fact that it's such a miracle. To cut a long story short, God supplied the amount. We got a phone call from our bank on the very week that we were supposed to pay our down payment, and we had only $1,000. The bank said, somebody has transferred $10,000 into your bank account from Luxembourg. Luxembourg? Put down the phone. About an hour later, said, there's another $5,000 that has been TT'd into your account for that. We bought the house. A month later, the price of the house had, the value of the house had gone up by 10% at least, and then 30% in a few months. The timing was very important. We had a small group with a few other couples. And during that small group, we were praying, and we had a sense that God was saying to each one of them, buy a house. There were three couples. Two of them were a little poorer, and the one that was richer had the money to actually go ahead. And so after we had finished, we just had this sense. Two of them went ahead and inquired into buying a house. They bought the house. And immediately after that, the house price went up. The one that had the most money did not. And years later, they still cannot afford a house. Timing. I'm just talking about timing. When the Jews said, it is not the time to build, what was happening was that they were putting the clock around their own panel houses rather than on God's house. I want to put it to you that in order for God to heal our clock and to heal our senses of Him, the voice of God in us, our hearing from God, the answer is not to focus more on our spiritual life or more focus more on our own interior self, but to actually give ourselves to the Lord. Sounds counterintuitive, isn't it? But that is the only way the Holy Spirit can come to us in a personal way. You give yourself to Him. Amen? I want to put it to you that actually this is something that God is challenging me and He's challenging us as well. Yeah? He's doing this in our midst. There are some of us who are finding that there's never enough. There's never enough. May I tell you with all the sincerity of my heart, if you want to break the spirit of poverty, you have to put God first. In your finances, in your tithing, in your giving, in your time, in your engagement, not by virtue of what you will necessarily do for yourself, but you give it all to God. Amen? Start where you can. Just give it a try. Give it a try. God says, there's very few promises in which God says, put me to the test. You know? Imagine God saying, put me to the test for that which belongs to Him. He says, put me to the test if I do not pour out a blessing upon you. If it doesn't work, well, God says, put me to the test. Amen? I want to put it to you that actually the break point in our own spiritual life has to do with the fact that when we say, Lord, I want to be part of a company of people who are building your temple. Come for the volunteer day. Come for daily prayer. We're going to have pillars. Come and be part of it. Come and be part of this company of people. We may be a broken people. We may be a small people. We may be unnoticeable. Come and join, because when the presence of God is there, the fire of God will bring forth the glory of God in our lives. The only way to break that spirit of dissatisfaction or unsatisfaction is by giving ourselves to Him. And then when we do that, we see what He does for us. Amen? Let us pray. I do believe that the Lord has been speaking to us. I didn't confer with the worship team nor with Cindy in communion. But I feel that, and I'm speaking to those who are experiencing less than what you expected. And the Lord has put His hand on you in His mercy and His kindness, and says, this is not what I have for you. I have more. You don't have to be so full of belief that I will do these things. Just prove me now. Give your life to me. Make space for me. I want to invite the worship team to come up and just lead us in worship. I wonder whether we can sing one of those songs that we sang again and again. The song that has to do with breaking through. The Holy Spirit comes and He just breaks through. I really feel that there was something that the Lord was speaking to us. But before we do that, I just want to give us space to listen to God. Lord, we welcome Your presence. Is it possible that You are actually speaking to us? You Yourself know. We give this time over to You. What will You have for us? Bring Your fire, we pray. Replace our emptiness, our little desires, with Your desires, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, come, Holy Spirit.